We are continuing our series on Christian apologetics in a post-Christian age. We're moving from one topic to another, so I'd like to do just a bit of wrap-up and brief review of the ground we covered last time before we plow ahead into what I think really is one of the most important discussions that we can have when you talk about apologetics and a topic that is vital to the Reformed faith, indeed to the New Testament, and that is a discussion of faith. And as we'll see, there's a lot that will carry over from our prior time into our discussion of faith. And that'll become pretty clear as we go along. So to wrap up our time on common ground and the role of presuppositions, again, the debate here is, what do we have in common with non-Christians? How much common ground is there? Well, first of all, I think using the kinds of common sense first principle arguments that we have been, it's pretty clear that what we perceive with our senses really exists. I mean, I think the only other options are just pure skepticism, and I think those are fruitless. I think it gives philosophers something to do. I realize there are questions about knowledge, especially the certitude of knowledge and so on, but I think our senses are generally reliable, and I think we have every reason to trust them unless there's good reason not to. And I think Thomas Reed was right when he said that what I perceive is the external world, and not as Kant and even Van Til have claimed, that my mind somehow imposes categories onto the objective world so that I'm not seeing the thing in itself as it really is, but the thing as interpreted by my a priori prior intellectual categories. I think that's problematic in ways that are not often considered. So what that means is the mind perceives not mere ideas or the appearance of ideas, but the thing itself. While our knowledge of the world is, of course, limited by virtue of our creaturehood, we are bound to time and space. We're bound to things like aging, where some people who teach Wednesday night Bible study don't hear as well as they used to. You know, there are things like that that happen. Nevertheless, we know what we do know, and it's true knowledge because our perception is of the object of knowledge and not grounded subjectively in the knower. The stress here falls on the thing known, not upon the knower's intellectual hardwiring that forces something on the object. So it's pretty simple stuff. And as I said, you know, this is a graduate philosophy course, so we have to touch on this. But it is, in many ways, a rabbit trail. But it is the majority of the discussion if you're to talk about contemporary philosophy. Epistemology is a big deal. Metaphysics is a big deal. And I'm just amazed at how much of the general field of psychology laughs at the simplicity of this. And yet every one of them lives this way in the real world. And I think that's Reed's great point, is that we would like philosophers to pretend for a moment not to be philosophers, but to be schlubs like the rest of us who have to drive to work and make decisions and cook dinner and do all that stuff, because the decisions we make doing that are the same kinds of decisions we ought to make all the way across the board. So I beat that horse to death. The other thing this tells us is that all people who reflect a sense of divinity, we are all divine image bearers, even as fallen, whatever remains of the image is frightfully deformed, as Calvin says, but it remains. And so we hold the same basic common sense beliefs across time and across culture. Now that's a really important point to raise in this age of multiculturalism and tribalism, because our culture is saying to us, no, 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 you're so divided by your tribe and by your culture that you can't possibly understand the experiences of others. And what a common sense philosophy tells us is, whoa, 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 that's true, but that's way downstream from stuff that we all have in common, from things that we all utilize, and those things are across time and across culture. Somebody who was a hunter-gatherer across the plains of Eurasia, how many ever years ago, was making decisions about things he saw and how he interacted with them, as we're doing today. And it doesn't matter what cultural group you're in, people still look at the world and don't doubt that it exists. They interact with it, though, as though it were real. Why? Because they have to eat. They have to make shelter. And so this really pushes us to say, you know, there are things that are so basic to human life that we really want to start with that and work from that kind of a thing forward as opposed to doing what some of the Germans have done. So cultural and personal influences are real. We do have presuppositions. There are cultural differences, granted. But they're downstream, and they certainly don't eclipse the common sense beliefs we all hold in common. I think we also want to say that God has created people in such a way that we have the ability to accurately, if not exhaustively, describe reality in human language. There is a sense in which we're able to put words to things, signs, to use the modern, and even if there are different cultural differences and different uses of things and different signs, there still is the human ability to objectively describe what we see in speech in such a way that even if I'm speaking a different language, a translator can effectively communicate to someone else in a different language, if that language is common. Reed identified a couple of things that should be obvious to us. One is that there is, in every language known to humanity, a difference between the active and the passive voice. It's just universal that I throw the ball, or the ball was thrown. I was thrown by somebody bigger than myself. We understand right away the differences between that kind of a grammatical structure. We also understand that we can attach signs to objects in such a way that we all get a general sense of what we're talking about. And those things are just universal and have been from the beginning. So this isn't a sense to accept the old verification principle, which we talked about way back when. That's a soft form of it. And it really is also compatible with Ludwig Wittgenstein's notion of a language game, that we do use language in such a way that, you know, if you know the rules, it makes sense to you. And so there might be a necessity to learn the rules of another group's language, but you still can play the game once you've learned the rules. And I think that's the way we function. And last, I think we concluded that people have the ability to know and remember the past. So even if memory fails us, the lunch I ate yesterday is as real as is my memory of it now. And we don't doubt things like that. And yet, that's going to be an important point because we are going to make the case that the truth of the Christian faith doesn't depend so much on arguments for God's existence or upon experience, but upon a dead Jesus, dead on Friday, alive on Sunday. And the arguments that I think a common sense apologetic naturally gravitates toward are arguments tied to history. So in a culture like this, where everyone is skeptical of the historical, it's important to talk a lot about our underlying philosophy of history so that we say it's important to believe that Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. That has the resonance today that it did then. It's important to be able to realize why people would even question that it didn't. So Christians and non-Christians alike have significant common ground despite their differing presuppositions. And we identified, I think, taking Carnell's model and tweaking it a bit, we have personal opinion and scientific observation. These are the descriptive elements. We have these in common with non-Christians. What we don't have in common with them is the normative, which is God's explanation as to why things are what they are and how they fit into the broader scheme of things. And tied to this would be some basic kind of common sense logical principles. The law of non-contradiction, we use it. We have to use it to deny it, which makes it a pretty reliable first principle. The law of causality, even the skeptical Hume, who thought that it was possible that maybe he'll strike the billiard ball tonight and it'll fly into space. Didn't stop him from playing billiards that night. So I think Reed is onto something when he speaks of causality as being part of our agentic power, that is, as agents created in the divine image. You know, even when we're in our diapers and 6-week-old and our 7-week-old, we reach up and bat that mobile and we get the sense that my hitting it causes it to move. So causality is kind of wired into us as part of our being divine image bearers and causative agents. So this also would include very basic things, laws of logic, common sense. These are things we hold in common with non-Christians. But that doesn't imply in any sense that there's neutrality. That's the concern the presuppositionalists have, and they're absolutely right in having that concern. Christians and non-Christians see things differently at the normative level. And so fallen people interpret reality according to their sinful presuppositions, but to do so, they have to take the things that God has built into the world and essentially steal them or co-opt them to build their non-Christian religious system. So in an odd way, we still have that in common with them, even if they're using it for different purposes in a different manner than we would be comfortable with doing. And so I think one way we could put it is we establish our own autonomous or self-referencing perspective from synthetic and false and autonomous things we've stolen from God. So it's kind of a second-level presupposition that a non-Christian has. They've constructed a system of thought out of things more basic, things that God has built into the universe, which we all have to use to live daily life. They use that to come up with some sort of a false religion, an argument against God. And what that tells us is that all non-Christians play the game of life without home field advantage. There's a powerful sense in which they play in God's stadium, they play by God's rules, they play with God as umpire and arbiter, and so no matter how hard they work to suppress or reject or exchange a knowledge of God and adopt their synthetic notions of things, they have to use the very things they deny to construct them. And so at the end of the day, when we talk about common ground and presuppositions, that the common ground we have is broad, it's wide, it's not neutral. And the presuppositions non-Christians have are downstream from stuff more basic. And I think the argument here philosophically is Kant versus Reed. If Kant is right that if the mind imposes categories on the world, then Van Til's notion of presuppositions being ultimate makes a lot of sense. And there's some pretty good arguments that Van Til rejects Kant's entire system, but he accepts Kant's view of the mind imposing categories. And what gets translated into Van Til's apologetic it is there are Christian categories, a Christian grid, and a non-Christian grid. So, of course, the non-Christian is going to understand differently, thinks differently than the Christian. And that, I think, traces back to Kant. Most European philosophers, whether it be Kuiper or Bavinck or Kant, who was very much in the Dutch tradition, are European, and that is just, you know, every European since Hegel is a Hegelian. It's just kind of how it is. The same way Americans tend to be pragmatists. It's just, it's in our genes. It's in our education. It's in our DNA. And so most Americans are very much interested in outcomes and very much confused by these elaborate German systems. And that's just how it is. So we can't do a whole lot about that, except acknowledge that where that is a negative influence in terms of defining something like common ground. Okay, that gets us to the end of our discussion of philosophical stuff, and we're going to move now into a couple of very important topics, and I'd like to spend a fair bit of time on them because I think they're really vital to apologetics. One is the nature of faith and reason, their relationship to each other, and the other is closely related, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because despite my arguments that we have common ground, a great deal of common ground with non-Christian, and it's non-neutral, how is it that somebody becomes a Christian? They become a Christian only because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Only because the Holy Spirit allows them to embrace by faith what they know to be true but are suppressing in unrighteousness. So if that's true, then why give people reasons to believe? If that's true, why not just preach the gospel to people and not engage in this apologetic enterprise? So there are a lot of implications of this we ought to work through. The other thing is people are so confused today about faith and reason that it's worth just having a discussion about it just to help us interact with the culture. There's a fascinating piece that Gene Veith had on his blog last week, and I encourage you to take a look at it, that one philosopher has kind of flipped the tables on the left and the contemporary philosophical tradition to say, no, we live in the age of reason now because of science. And has made the case, no, we lived in reason, the age of reason when we had the scholastic theology and philosophy. And now, post-Einstein, with so much uncertainty, we now live in the age of faith. And if you listen to the arguments we get from people who aren't Christians, they're very divorced from factual things, from reason. They're almost always some sort of a bald-faced assertion that has no premises or arguments. So we chuckle when the Babylon Bee publishes a piece that the new math tells us that mathematical problems can be solved by how one feels. we chuckle, but that the reason we chuckle is there's a lot of that going on in the culture. And I thought it was really interesting that someone flipped the tables and said, no, we're in the age of faith now. We've given up reason and rationality for this bizarre time at which we live. So it's an important discussion to have. This is now more of a theological area, so we're going to look at verses and things like that. So there's a lot of biblical data, and we're going to limit our discussion to answering questions that kind of hit the topic as opposed to all of the questions of faith. But what we're going to do, in a sense, is argue against the compartmentalization of faith and reason that's so typical to our modern age. And frankly, a lot of the problem here has been exacerbated by a number of contemporary theologians and by existentialism that'll say faith is somehow some sort of an irrational or blind leap. And that even Kant, who would say, no, we can't know anything beyond the phenomenal, that's in the noumenal. Even Kant, at the end of the day, had some kind of sense that, this actually helps religion because it moves then religion away from trying to argue for factual things into the realm of experience. And so by clearing away metaphysics and saying you can't know anything about stuff beyond what we can observe, he felt he was making room for faith. So even Hegel in his discussion of how history unfolds, even Hegel was thinking, this is almost a new religion. Hegel almost at one point indicated that what he was doing was really founding a new religion based on history. For Hegel, everything is historical. And so truth is what unfolds in history, not something outside of history. So here we're coming up against some really bad notions in the church that makes faith tied essentially to subjectivism and to feelings. The paradigm case of this was Kenneth Hagin, the Word of Faith teacher, who published this abominable little booklet called Having Faith in Your Faith. Because for Hagin, faith was some sort of a power. And it wasn't tied to anything we would call faith in the New Testament, but some kind of a magical incantation that if you knew how to say the abracadabra, the three cherries would line up and you'd get what you wanted, that faith was some sort of a spiritual power. Just so far removed from the pages of the New Testament, it's almost embarrassing to think that anybody who could name the name of Christ would actually read this. But that's where we are. I recall once back in the days when I was kind of wrestling with this stuff, a fellow came into our bookstore and he was really troubled. Being a Christian bookstore owner in many ways is like being a bartender. People come in and talk to you about stuff their pastors told them, but they are too ashamed to tell anybody, but they'll never see you again, so they'll broach stuff. And this one guy was really upset because he was going through a difficult trial and his pastor told him, faith is like leaping off a cliff, trusting that everything's going to be okay. And I said, has he done that yet? He ought to, because he's doing great damage to you. Faith in the New Testament is not irrational. It's not leaping off a cliff, believing everything's going to be okay. It's trusting in the person and work of Christ, who lived the earth, who walked the planet, who spoke real words. As John says in the opening part of his first epistle, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. So faith in the New Testament is tied directly to the person and work of Christ. And so you can see where this is going to go. If faith is tied to the person and work of Christ, then we better have some understanding of who Christ is. And it means that evangelism is not telling people that, gee, become a Christian, everything's going to be okay. Or become a Christian because you'll have lots of friends or whatever else that people will use as some sort of a pragmatic argument for Christianity. Telling people about the gospel is the means by which the Holy Spirit creates faith. So the very idea of sharing Christ with others and preaching the gospel is tied to the fact this stuff actually happened. And if it didn't, you shouldn't believe it. If it's irrational, run away from it. So this takes a whole different spin on this, and as you'll see as we go along. So a couple of things we want to just say at the beginning. We know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, and from Romans 10, 17, that faith is a gift from God. The scriptures say this is something God gives. So if that's true, then what role does reason play in somebody coming to faith in Christ? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and Romans 10, 17. So the scripture is pretty clear that faith is a gift from God, and that if that's the case, if God is the author of faith in that sense, what role does human reason play in somebody coming to faith? Now, despite the Kierkegaardian existentialist notion that has crept its way into the church, is faith a blind leap in the dark? Is faith some sort of an irrational act, or is faith based on knowledge? So you get this notion in contemporary culture about science being rational and religion being faith. Now, I think one of the reasons the culture feels that way is because Christians have told them that, especially Protestant liberals, who have essentially parroted Kant and Hegel and Kierkegaard to the culture, because for them, Christianity is some sort of an irrational leap in the dark, because you can't trust the New Testament. You can't really believe that we have the things that Jesus actually said and did, right? So if that's the case, then faith, as we read in the New Testament, is something other than believing what those narrow-minded, numbskull fundamentalists believe, that this is really true. So part of the problem is that the church has contributed, I think, to the prevailing notion in the culture that religion is somehow subjective, it's unverifiable, it's tied strictly to feeling, and there's nothing objective about it whatsoever. There's no possibility of resolving religious disputes, which is why you see so many coexist bumper stickers. The best the culture can tell us is, why don't you guys just all shut up or just get along? And that's because the culture's given up any hope of resolving religious claims because it's all subjective. And how do you resolve subjective claims, right? Everybody has their own interpretation. So the brave apologetic you'll get from somebody who disagrees with you is, well, that's your interpretation. Yeah, it is, and I think I'm right. So how do you get beyond that kind of dodge? Well, that's your interpretation. Of course it's my interpretation. I happen to think it's the right one. So that's an issue we have to tackle. And then third, as we've obviously alluded to and touched upon, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in the process? What does the Holy Spirit actually do in creating faith? So faith in many ways is a subject like love. You know, everybody's got an opinion about what it is, but at the same time, hardly anybody can give you an adequate definition. It's subjective, it's emotive, it's irrational, and it is almost always divorced from the biblical context where faith is used as a very technical term to describe belief into something, pistuo eis. Faith taking the noun, the object, the faith, or a verbal form, the act of believing. It's almost always discussed apart from any reference to the biblical usage at all. So we want to try and pull people back to what does the New Testament actually say about faith, and if it's a technical New Testament term, what exactly does it mean? Well, one of the most helpful discussions of this is found in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology by J.I. Packer. Now, the EDT is a solid reference book, but it's not scholarly by any stretch of the imagination. The great thing about Packer is, even in kind of a basic, you know, reference guide intended for, you know, most Christian families or, you know, pastors or seminary students, Packer's summation is so clear that it's worth its weight in fine gold, and it's better than any more technical discussion I can come up with. The best technical discussion is Warfield's stuff on faith. He's got a couple essays that are really just powerful, and we'll talk about those as we go along. But Packer's little introduction, his little introductory essay, an encyclopedic kind of thing, real short, to the point, is just brilliant. And it's so clear, and I thought, why bother? This is just, we'll just read Packer's essay. So We'll break it up in a couple parts and talk about it meanwhile. So, first point Packer makes, and this will be, I'll read the entire quote and then we'll talk about it. So I'll go very slowly. Faith involves a right belief about God. The word faith, in ordinary speech, covers both credence of propositions, beliefs, and confidence in persons or things. In the latter case, some belief about the object trusted is the logical and psychological presupposition of the act itself. That means we need to know something about the object before we can engage in the act of faith. For trust in a thing reflects a positive expectation about its behavior, and rational expectation is impossible if the thing's capacities for behavior are wholly unknown. So if faith is tied to its object, then reason's going to be what we use to investigate the object. And the problem is immediately solved, but we, of course, can't let it go that easily. Throughout the Bible, trust in God is made to rest on belief in what he has revealed concerning his character and purposes. In the New Testament, where faith in God is defined as trust in Christ, the acknowledgement of Jesus as the expected Messiah and incarnate Son of God is regarded as basic to it. So here's the technical language that Packer has just simplified. In the New Testament, where faith in God is defined as trust in Christ, the acknowledgement of Jesus as the expected Messiah and incarnate Son of God is regarded as basic to it. So, let me step away from Packer for a second and just ask you, can you have faith, biblically speaking, apart from Christ? No. Any discussion of faith done apart from the person work of Christ is a discussion about something other than faith as it's used in the New Testament. And I think we as Christians concede that way too quickly and way too easily. There is a discussion of belief or credence or other that is tied to our earlier discussion of certainty. So when I say I believe my wife, what do I mean by that? Is she infallible? No. Her intuition's darn near, but, you know, no. So what level of certainty do I attach to her? Well, her track record of telling me things is really pretty good. And her character is really pretty good. And she's in a position where I'm able to observe her in places where you wouldn't normally. You see people in the private and difficult moments as well as in the public moments. And there it's pretty good. So my credence that I would place in it is pretty high. Well, that's a parallel in philosophical or practical discussions about the level of certainty I have. That's not the way it's used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, faith is always tied, pistuo eis, belief into, not just belief in, but belief into the person and work of Christ. So that's the technical usage we find in Scripture. And it isn't related to the kind of discussion we've been having facetiously about the culture. So Packer goes on. The frequency which the epistles, that's the general letters, and Paul, the frequency which the epistles depict faith as knowing, believing, and obeying the truth, and he cites Titus 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:22, the frequency which the epistles depict faith as knowing, believing, and obeying the truth show that their authors regarded orthodoxy as faith's fundamental ingredient. And then he cites Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, that even if an angel from heaven comes and declares to you any gospel that's different from the gospel I preach you, that is no gospel at all. As Dr. Rosenblatt so wonderfully put it once in The White Horse Inn, if an angel appears to you, catechize him. Orthodoxy is essential to faith. Right belief, right doctrine. So there is a sense in which throughout the New Testament, the apostles are very careful to preach the truth because the truth is the basis for faith. They never once aim for the liver or the heart. It's not the emotional liver shiver I get from being in a Christian meeting. You know, it's not that I just feel the burden roll off. That's all good and useful. That's a fruit of faith. That isn't to be confused with faith. So we don't want to say that the emotional part is not present, but it is, but it's always a fruit of saving faith. And in this case, you can't have saving faith apart from right teaching about Christ. So let's look at a couple of these points and bring in some other opinion in the Reformed tradition so you see Packer's not alone in this. For any definition of faith to be in accord with biblical usage, it must contain the idea that the content of faith, that is the object to believe, is central to its proper understanding. So we don't want to talk about the act of believing apart from what is believed. Everybody got that? Most of our contemporaries have no desire to connect the act of believing with an object. In the Bible, that's the essential connection. Belief into what? Into the person work of Christ. The common English would be, I trust in Christ, who is a person who did certain things. So faith is right thinking or orthodoxy. It's based on right thinking or orthodoxy. And so saving faith, as used biblically, depends upon belief in God and particularly in Christ. And can't be separated from it. So B.B. Warfield, in his essay, The Biblical Doctrine of Faith, and I wish there was a gentleman who, at some point, went through about 25 of Warfield's best articles and digitized them. He used probably some OCR and then cleaned them up. He must have gone to glory because he let his web page expire. If you use the Wayback Machine and know how to use it, you can get all the Warfield stuff off this guy's website, but it's gone. I used to have links of them on my blog. They're all broken now, which is really a shame. But you can get that Biblical Doctrine of Faith online if you know how to search for it. And it's really worth your time. Warfield goes through and uses pretty much every case in the New Testament where the word faith appears. And the highlight of the essay is the way he destroys Rome's view that James 2 and Romans 4 contradict each other. There's a whole compelling argument that James and Paul are on exactly the same page when it comes to justification by faith and not being by work. So anyway, I really recommend it to you. But I think the highlight of that article for our discussion here is this quote, and I've tried to memorize it because I think this is so useful in our context. Says Warfield, "It is accordingly solely from its object that faith derives its value. The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith, nor in the nature of faith, but in the object of faith, Christ Himself." And that's really worth, you know, filing away, that it is Christ who saves through faith, even though I know Paul in a couple places uses the shorthand justified by faith. I recommend that we just get in the habit of using the whole formula just for the sake of clarity. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, to get this idea that faith is belief into the person work of Christ, and apart from the person work of Christ and some understanding of that person and his work, you can't exercise biblical faith. You can have belief in something, you can assign credibility to something, but that's not pistuo in the New Testament sense, or in its verbal or its form as a noun. Well, Charles Hodge has pretty much the same thing to say. This is from his Systematic Theology, Volume 3. "All Scripture reveals concerning the nature and the attributes of God corresponds with our religious nature, satisfying, elevating, and sanctifying all our powers and meeting our necessities. If the contents of the Bible did not correspond with the truths that God has revealed in His external works..." What philosopher, by the way, does that sound like? Correspond with the truths in the world? Oh, this is Scottish common sense just jumping off the page here. "If the contents of the Bible did not correspond with the truths that God has revealed in His external works and the constitution of our nature, it could not be received as coming from Him, for God cannot contradict Himself." Says Hodge, "It is impossible to believe that to be true which the mind sees as false. This would be to believe and disbelieve the same thing at the same time. So Warfield stresses the object of faith as the key. Hodge is saying, you can't exercise faith if you don't believe that the object is true. And that kind of irrational thing that sneaks into contemporary Western culture, it's really an Eastern idea that God is one hand clapping. What on earth does that mean? And can a guy who believes that God is one hand clapping build a jet or put a rocket into space? And that's just utterly irrational. No, he has to assume the kind of common sense stuff everybody else does and then come up with that nonsense. And Hodge's point here is that, look, if you don't believe the object to be true, you can't exercise faith. So you can see where reason is going to play a role here in driving us to believe that the object is true. Machen, it's impossible to have faith in a person without having knowledge of the person. Far from being contrasted with knowledge, faith is founded on knowledge. The one who comes to God must believe that something is true. Faith here is declared to be a proposition. There could be no plainer insistence upon the doctrinal or intellectual basis of faith. So, Warfield, Machen, Hodge all argued for a kind of intellectualist notion that the mind investigates the object of faith. Necessarily, because in order for there to be faith, we have to believe in the truth of the object and know something about the object. You've got to read the New Testament a couple of times. You have to have somebody communicate to you the content of the Christian faith before you can have faith. That's just the way it works. That's the way we find it in the New Testament. And so there's going to be a sense in which the mind is prior. Well, that'll just drive half the Christian church nuts. The mind is prior, but where the mind goes, the heart follows. Now, why this is important is because of the assertions we find in the Psalms and in Jeremiah that we are all liars. None of us are by nature truth tellers. All of us love sinful, secret, deceptive things. So the only way to be sure about something is to have the object of it be above reproach, to be certain, to be true. And that's the purpose of faith, then, at least in part, is to investigate that knowledge. So the mind is prior, the heart follows. Calvin is equally clear on this. This is from Institutes, Book 3. Faith rests not on ignorance, but on knowledge. And this indeed, knowledge not only of God, but of the divine will, God's purpose. It would be the height of absurdity to label ignorance tempered by humility faith, for faith consists in the knowledge of God and of Christ. So this is just a common theme in the Reformed tradition, from Calvin down to Warfield, that faith is grounded in the object, belief into the person and work of Christ. So think about how this impacts evangelism. Do you start with your testimony? Maybe to make a personal contact with a person, but can your testimony actually lead somebody to saving faith? No. The testimony is about the person and work of Christ. And I think there's some value in telling others that I have trusted in Christ and find value in it, but you should become a Christian not because I find value in that, but because you think the object of your faith is true. You think that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins and was raised from the dead. So personal testimonies kind of make a personal point of contact, but they're no substitution for the gospel. So one of the reasons why mass evangelism can be problematic, not that it always is, but it can be, let's bring up the musician or the running back or whoever else, and the person will tell us how Jesus changed their lives. So with every head bowed and every head forward, I think that's well intended, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is somebody explaining from the scriptures who Jesus is and what he did. It's preaching. So even in sharing the gospel with others, you're in a sense preaching by reading the pages of scripture, by reading the gospel, and giving reasons why you believe that to be true. And through that process, as we'll see, the Holy Spirit creates faith. So our guys are really clear on this, that faith is dependent upon its object. So a couple of things we want to say in conclusion, and let me see if I want to tackle number two here. We're going to be pressed for time. I think I'll wait. At this point, we can draw a couple of conclusions. It's not faith which saves, but it's Christ who saves through faith. Packer puts it this way. Faith is an appropriating instrument, an empty hand outstretched to receive the free gift of God's righteousness in Christ. So think of faith then as reception, as the empty hands outstretched to receive what God has given us, and that gift is the free righteousness of Christ. So the value of faith is not to be found in the act of faith, but in its object, Christ. Now, one of the practical implications of this is, at least in the evangelicalism in which I was raised, there was great stress placed on the intensity of faith. So what was talked about more often than the object of faith was how strong your faith was and how you felt and whether or not you had had some sort of experience that confirmed that you were in fact a Christian. So the emphasis was always on the subjective. Rather, in the New Testament, the emphasis is always on the objective. If we want to have people who have strong faith, we tell them more about Jesus. So there's this odd paradoxical sense here in that the more we know about the content of our faith, the more we know about the person work of Christ, the stronger our faith is going to be. So talk about ourselves or talk about Christ. And that's why I think it's vital for ministers of the gospel to preach the text. Preach about Christ. Tell the redemptive story because that's the ground for faith. That's how faith is strengthened. And the Spirit, we'll see, works through that. Second thing we want to say in summation is the object of faith in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus, his person and work as the fulfillment of God's promises. So as Packer's going to say in one of the subsequent points he raises three, we've just covered the first one, that one of the ways in which the gospel unfolds is that Jesus is the fulfillment of a number of things promised in the Old Testament. So one of the reasons why it's so important to know the Old Testament is when you come to the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, especially Matthew's Gospel, virtually every section in there, every pericope has some connection to these things were foretold, this was what was promised, oh, and this is the guy who fulfills it. So it's kind of a, especially in Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew's Gospel is written to Jews, to make the case that Jesus is the Christ. There's a sense throughout the New Testament that this is the fulfillment of everything promised in the Old. And so as we know the Old Testament, then we're able to anticipate this is how Christ fulfilled it. So it's an odd case that it's so rare today, but this is why every text in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is ultimately about Christ. The passage may not, in its original pericope, in its original audience, may not have the gospel in it. There may be no direct reference to Christ, but ultimately what's being said there, say the book of Esther or something, has no meaning apart from the overall story, which is all about Christ. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to us when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, and they're struggling to make sense of all that's happened in Jerusalem. What's he do? And beginning with the law and the prophets, showed them how all of it was about him. So it's Jesus himself who tells us that the Bible is really about him. So we can't go too far wrong by devoting ourselves to opening Scripture to look for Christ from Genesis to Revelation. So the object of faith is always Christ's person and work. And so in order for us to believe in Jesus, we must know that he is. Now, the question we're going to have to wrestle is the New Testament writers do allow that faith can exist in some form, even where information about Jesus is not yet complete. And the key passage there is is Acts chapter 19, when Jesus encounters former followers of John the Baptist who hadn't even heard there was a Holy Spirit. So the thief on the cross, of course, had very incomplete knowledge, yet was with the Lord in paradise. So there is a sense in which it's not the completeness of the faith, but the trust in, which is why even the faith of a mustard seed justifies. It's not the full-blown, it's not that you've read Calvin 47 times and that you know all the great Reformed theologians and the Westminster Confession of Faith by heart. It's that you have even faith like a mustard seed that believes that that person is the Son of God whose death saves you from sin. And so you do have cases, Acts 19 being the seminal one, where people are on the process of coming to a better understanding. It isn't as though they're opposed to what Paul will tell them. It's just they'd never heard it before. And when they hear it, it's like, oh, well, of course. So that's there. But what we must know about this is we have to believe that what we know about him is true. So faith in biblical terminology is not some sort of blind leap in the dark, but it necessarily depends on the object of his faith. And we'll get into a discussion later on about the distinction between knowledge, assent, and trust. And so the object of faith is tied here. The work of the Spirit here is to allow knowledge and assent to become trust. So we'll get into that in the coming weeks. So what this tells us then is that reason in an instrumental sense, and I want to, again, we've talked about this, but reason in an instrumental sense, not in a magisterial sense. If we look at reason magisterially, we're saying reason can uncover truth about God apart from Scripture. We reject that. But the fact that God reveals himself to us in propositions, in speech, with words and sentences, means that reason has to put subject, verbs, and objects together and make connections between this and that for there to be faith. And that means we use reason in an instrumental sense, not in a magisterial sense. So we'll have a brief discussion about that in a bit too, that there is a very appropriate role for reason. It's reason that apprehends the revelation that God gives. It's not reason that discovers truth about God apart from revelation. That we would reject. So reason in an instrumental sense is involved in faith, and this is the rational investigation of the object of faith. And any attempt to divide faith and reason, instrumental use of reason, any attempt to divide the two is going to be problematic and unfruitful. So consider Warfield's point yet again, really worth ending on this point. It is accordingly solely from its object that faith derives its value. The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith, and that's Christ himself. So, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we are again challenged to think about how easily and quickly we are drawn from the pages of Holy Scripture to the spirit of the age. And so, our gracious God, we ask that you would draw us back again and again and again to consider your word and the promises therein, because it's there we find the object of our faith, a faithful Savior who died for our sins, who is raised for our justification, who ascended on high, and even now intercedes for us as we pray. And so, our gracious God, keep our eyes upon that one who is both the author and finisher of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.